Okay, welcome to the Marine class.
We are back to after 2 weeks of vacation to our series on Colossians. And very frankly, I could not remember if the preparation I'd made for this class this week was what was taught in the last class, but Andy helped me out and assured me that it wasn't. But I'm working with all that stuff all the time, so I get mixed up in terms of what's been taught and what hasn't. That's true. And furthermore, I would have changed it probably, like I did
Yeah.
in this case. I changed it again this morning. So it's a I keep kidding myself, saying, when we get to heaven, I'll find something that needs to be changed, which is not healthy. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you would again open our hearts and minds to your word in such a way that we'd be salt and light, that faith, hope, and love would be not just nouns, but verbs in our lives, and that would the message of the good news of Christ would be not just spoken clearly through us, but modeled by us in the way we respond to life's ups and downs. We pray that you would use your word and your spirit to equip us to do that. In Jesus' name, amen. We're looking at verses 3 to 8. We're going to take a while to get through chapter one of Colossians, but we will get there this morning. And just a way of review in terms of where we've gone, I think it's significant, as we've mentioned in the first two lessons in this series on Colossians, the context of Paul's experience in terms of where he was when he wrote this, and what he had been going through and was about to go through, really set the stage for making his statements in this letter powerful. He starts with joy and gratitude and peace and love. He basically sounds like, he's really comfortable, and he was, but he was in prison. And within a few years, he'd be dead. He'd be basically crucified. This is remarkable, but it's also powerful because that's exactly the point that he makes in his writings. Christ is enough. His prayers are not for his release or for his comfort, but for his boldness and thankfulness. The context in which this letter was written makes this letter really shine in terms of, listen up. This basically is a model of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. There are many areas in Paul's life where he doesn't want us to mimic him. But to the extent that he mimics Christ, he's saying, follow my example. And I think we should be able to say the same thing. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied, and women too. The point is, so much of religion generally, and even Christianity to a large extent, is centered on what's in it for me today in this life. And in reality, when you look through the glory of the first century church, its hope, its love, its peace was not in this life. And I don't know how we keep missing that, but we read the New Testament and we still look for those passages that we can quote and put on our refrigerator or memorize that basically promise us that in this life we're going to basically have the American dream, or whatever we dream. Jesus is a model for us. And somehow even that passes by. We want to be like Jesus, but we don't want to be like Jesus. We don't want to die in our early 30s. We don't want to be misunderstood. We don't want to be suffering. We don't want to be isolated from God as he was at the cross. But still we basically want to be like Jesus, not realizing what that's going to cost us. So here's the passage. We give thanks to God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints. The first thing he basically highlights here is this: the gospel is love in this life. A big part of the gospel is what happens in this life. And it's not circumstances changing. It's the fact that love basically dominates the way we respond to circumstances. Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel. And the point he's drawing attention to here is this: the gospel is hope, not in this life, but in the life to come. And then he goes on in verse 6, which has come to you just as in all the world. Also, it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras and our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf. And he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. And what he's saying here is that this message of life, both in terms of how we cope with it in the present life and how we find hope in the life to come, is a part of the gospel message of the word and way of the cross. The gospel is faith in Christ. He's the model of life. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. In that respect, I'd paraphrase it this way: I praise God for your authentic response to the gospel, seen in your faith commitment and your hope of expectations for something beyond this life, and love, your charity. The King James Version uses the word charity to translate agape love. The modern translations don't use the word charity, primarily because it doesn't have the emotional impact that love does. So it uses the word love. Charity is the best word for agape. Agape is a choice, it's not a feeling. Agape is a commitment. It's not basically comfortable, but it's a commitment that's governed by a perception of where our hope is. This is the gospel, and I summarize it as a word in the way of the cross. You've heard that before, you'll hear it again, and I want to repeat that. I repeat it to myself over and over again. The gospel is the word in the way of a cross. And the challenge is for us to take our baptism seriously. In water baptism, we are symbolically making a statement about leaving one life and worldview and entering into another. But now abide faith, hope, and love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. A fascinating statement in Paul's letter to the Corinthians. We might say the greatest of these really is faith. Well, yes, in some respects it is, but it could be hope. But he centers on love. It's the way in which the fruit of faith and hope are expressed. The final chapter in the good news of the gospel, that's where the attention goes. The healthy Christian is in our response to the gospel involves three things that a healthy Christian should understand. Our faith is a response to the finished work of Christ for us, not through our lives, not through his spirit working in us. It's what he has done for us. That's the first thing we should really be clear on. The second is this: our hope in Christ changes our identity and our final destiny, but not our circumstances. As a matter of fact, it takes on any circumstance and basically has a way of applying, responding to it that marks us as salt and light in the world, whether the circumstances are good or evil. In many respects, the most powerful witness we make is our response to things when they don't go the way we want, or the way the world would say they should, ideally. Our love is the normal fruit of Christ's Spirit in all who believe. It is not notarizing our faith, but it is the fruit of our faith. It doesn't basically tell us that our faith is useless until we love, making love really the essence of faith. But love is the expected norm of what should take place in our walk if we have real faith. Now, I think one of the big questions is, well, if someone doesn't love, do they have real faith? And there are many evangelicals who say, no, if you don't have love, you don't know God and you don't have faith. What you have is something that's not faith. You can go to church, you can answer all the right questions in the right way, but it's not real until it has faith. In other words, the fine print is you've got to produce sacrificial love, charity. That's a problem. And I have many Christian friends who basically preach that. And I'm saying, wait a minute. This doesn't sound like good news. This is not good news. If I'm responsible to consistently love for how long and forever and completely, I haven't qualified for that. And I've never met anyone who has, save one. But only one had to produce that. Only one had to have that kind of love and passed it on, imputed it to us to us in terms of its credits. So we might have life and have real hope. That's why the gospel is good news. Christianity, as I mentioned before, is the only religion that celebrates the death of its founder. The symbols, the Lord's table and the cross. As I mentioned before, this is really, if you're not familiar with the Christian story, crazy. That you would sit and worship a God who basically is symbolized by an instrument of torture, physical torture. And it calls people to participate as an act of worship in terms of sharing that death to self. It's not what we gain in this life, it's how we show life in spite of it, ups and downs. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. In many respects, these two verses, some people might say, are the most important verses in all the New Testament. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is. That which is good and acceptable and perfect. He summarizes the whole gospel message there. What God has done for us, here is your response. Worship Him. How do you worship Him? You become a living sacrifice. You take your baptism seriously. You don't be conformed to the world and its values. But by following Him selflessly, you understand what the will of God is. You want to know, how do I know God's will? It starts with taking your baptism seriously, and then everything else will take care of itself. You do not have to have a verse to claim or a theological doctrine to guide you. When your heart basically embraces Christ's spirit, responds to Christ's spirit, and you put self aside, you will know what the will of God is. You'll do it. It'll come out. Our faith is a response to the finished work of Christ for us. We'll look at that first. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ, or in him. You've seen this chart before. It's been helpful for me in terms of visually understanding what this passage and what the whole gospel is all about. Our sin is imputed to Christ. His righteousness is imputed to us. In the same way that he bore our sins, we bear his righteousness. He was sinless. We are sinners. But we are credited with his righteousness by faith. In the same way, he is basically burdened with our sins and bears them. Who was the greatest sinner in all of human history? Jesus Christ at the cross. He bore the sins of the world. This was not an accident. This was justice when Christ died. When he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? He knew more than most of us know what that meant for him. It meant that he was bearing the sins of the world. He was being separated from God and experiencing the wrath of God toward sin. And we celebrate that. We celebrate his death. We don't celebrate his ethical teaching. We don't celebrate his miracles. We don't celebrate his example in life. Those things are important. But it's interesting that when we worship, we celebrate his death until he returns. Three great imputations. Adam's sin is imputed to the human race. Our sins are imputed to Christ. And Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. Expressed another way, when we come to faith in Christ, when what Christ has done for us becomes imputed righteousness to us, we are in a legal position of being perfectly holy in the eyes of God. We are saints by calling, not saints by virtue of our behavior, but by virtue of who we are in our identity as Christians. We are as holy as Christ was. It's perfect and complete, no matter what we do or have done or have not done. Righteousness also can be described as the path we take in terms of our spiritual growth. And most of us, not all of us, but most of us would recognize that sin is something we never really get rid of completely. And once we find ourselves being victorious in terms of disciplining ourselves to deal with forgiveness, for example, or lack thereof, if we really are following Christ and listening to his spirit, we recognize that there are many other aspects of our life that may be completely in ill repair and need correction or change. It depends on how we measure ourselves. If you're a good Baptist, if you've had a drinking problem and you got over it, man, it's a miracle of God. You are home free. If you're an Anglican, that's not an issue. Or if you're a Lutheran, it's not an issue. Drinking is not a problem. There are other problems that people have if you're not a Baptist. But we all have cultural things that basically label the sins that really get us down, easily beset us, and those that we forbear. The point is, all of us are sinners, and the closer we get to Christ, the more we're aware of that. But also, if we're really coming close to Christ, the more we're aware of thank you. As Annie Lamott said, the three words or the three prayers that are most important are help, thanks, and wow. If we don't get to the wow, it may be because we haven't gotten to the help, we haven't started with the help. But when we see how needy we are, when we look at ourselves before the law, before the example of Christ, we should be convicted. But we would need to follow that all the way to Christ's death and resurrection and recognizing, wow, we are off the hook. We have not been on parole, we've been pardoned. Don't conflate these two aspects of righteousness. Imputation of Christ's holiness through faith is one, and the implementation of God's will through obedience is the other. They are both important and both a part of what it means to be a Christian, but they are not the same. God's grace, in terms of Christ's work, starts with what he had done for us and extends to what he does in and through us. But there is a difference. The first makes us a child of God. It's our fixed position in Christ, based on faith, and it identifies us. The second is what it constitutes to be a follower of Christ's. It's the way of the cross. It's dynamic in posture, it's up and down. As we may be very holy in one area of our life and very disturbed and carnal in another. It's based on obedience and day-by-day choices. It's our calling. It's not something we have yet. But by faith, we have what Christ has done for us. We don't as yet have everything that he can do and does do in and for through us. Both the law and the Spirit point to Jesus as the Christ. And you've seen this illustration before because I've used it, or maybe you didn't see it or don't remember it, but I'll remind you again. Three important aspects. The law calls us to live a holy life. Jesus basically shows us how that life should be lived. And the Spirit basically reminds us of what Jesus has done in respect to that life. The danger is to recognize or not recognize that both of them point our attention, draw our attention, point to what Christ has done. So often, however, we take the law and basically say, this is really what God is after, our obedience to the law. And the Holy Spirit empowers us to do that. But the Spirit points us to the cross, not to itself. The work of the Holy Spirit certainly is empowering us in response to our response to the gospel. But the primary work of the Spirit is that of a teacher to remind us of who we are in Christ and what Christ has done. The gospel is not doubling down on the obligations to keep the law. It basically is drawing our attention to Christ, or it should be. This is what our focus should be. I have many Christian friends who are seemingly drunk on the depravity of man by drawing attention to how wicked and terrible we are, terrible sinners. When we stand before the law, when we're under the law, we're going to be and should be recognizing our sin. But if we get stuck there, you can't call this good news. It's on the way to the cross. We bear a cross to a banquet. It's Friday, but Sunday's coming. And it's Sunday that makes the difference. When I watched the first 10 minutes of the game last night between Duke and Carolina, Carolina was down 14 points, I think, at one point. And I said, I knew it. This is just the way it's going to go. It's going to get worse. And I can remember turning the channel to something else Even though I'd recorded it ahead of time, I said, I've had enough of this. I'll find something else. The point is, when you get to the end, you forget about the first 10 minutes of the game. By the way, if you don't know what I'm talking about, shame on you. But the point is, when we see the end in terms of what Christ has done for us, it changes the way we look at the trouble that we're in, or the bad news we're creating or being victims of. The gospel train I describe in this way: facts, faith, freedom, and fruit. The order here is very important. The word of the cross has to do with facts that make the train go. And faith connects what the engine is, where the engine is going, with the cargo that's following. The way of the cross is, first of all, our freedom from condemnation. It's the blessing of really being free, and the fruit of our identity and witness. It's love, it's obedience, it's patience, it's kindness, it's charity. The mediator between God and man is not Moses, it's Messiah. It's not the law. It's not being good in ourselves. It's basically finding our hope in the goodness of Christ. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. It's interesting that Paul describes Jesus Christ not as the God-man, not as God Christ Jesus, the man Christ Jesus. Matter of fact, the scripture says more about his humanity than it does about his deity, although the deity is certainly there, lots of evidence for it. But there's a reason for that, I believe. We need to see that Christ can be in us and we can be in Christ. He shows us what we can be in terms of our relationship with God. It's his humanity that makes what he did powerful and connecting with us. You search the scriptures, John says, speaking to the Jewish people, because you think in them you have eternal life. In other words, by obeying the Sabbath and taking care of the poor, you're going to be identified as part of God's people, and you'll be blessed by God. And he says, these bear witness to me. They do not basically show you the way in which you can find eternal life, although eternal life was not in the minds of Jewish people. And to this day, if you have ask a Jewish person, not Orthodox Jewish person, about heaven and hell, they'd say that the Torah says nothing about heaven and hell. Therefore, I believe in it, but it's not something that is important. It's what happens now. What's happening to Israel right now, so it matters, not what's happening to Israel in the ultimate future. Paul says, for you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you've received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which you cry out, Abba, Father. In other words, if your family has a business, you're not one of the hired hands who can be fired because they don't show up for work. You are a son. Now you're working and you're learning the business, but you're not going to be fired. Your job is secure. The same is true if you are a son of God. You're not a servant in the sense of someone who is basically not on board or an heir. Galatians chapter 3. This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Now, that's something we need to hear, because many people say, listen, if you're not behaving, you're not really a Christian. Well, if that's the case, all of us are in trouble. because I'm not saying that what we say, what we do, and what our attitudes are aren't important. They are, but they're acts of worship. They aren't acts of identity. They aren't mark who we are. The emphasis in the Gospels are centered on the last hours of Jesus' earthly ministry. If these charts give you a relative picture of the attention given in each of the Gospels to the subject of the Passion and Resurrection, or the teaching of Christ and his miracles, it looks like this. The orange has to do with references to his birth. It's interesting that Easter gets a lot more attention than Christmas in the Gospels. Jesus shows us God's love in this life, but he shares that love in his death and resurrection. That's where the connection is made, and that's where the gospel emphasis rests. When you look at the epistles, the writings of the apostles who followed Jesus and basically became the architects of the Christian faith, in a practical sense, it's not the birth, teaching, and miracles and the deeds of Christ get attention. It's basically their obsession is resting with the cross and death and resurrection of Christ. With the ethical words and deeds, they illustrate something of what life is, but the cross is basically the connection. The epistles say virtually nothing. I think of two quotations in the letters of the New Testament that refer to anything that Christ had done in his life, apart from his death and resurrection. One has to do with his teaching about marriage, and the other has to do with actually the symbols of his death, the celebration of the Lord's Supper. They mention nothing of his parables, nothing of his miracles, nothing of his ethical teaching. They are obsessed with Jesus, but the obsession is with the significance of his death and resurrection in terms of clarifying that. The Passion of the Christ, controversial movie on the death of Christ. Controversial because it emphasized the crucifixion and the suffering of Christ. And a lot of the critics of Mel Gibson's film say this is a distortion of the real gospel. The real gospel has to do with Jesus, who taught us how to love, or modeled for us what loving was all about accepting everyone, so forth and so on. In reality, Gibson got it right. I don't agree with his theology or his lifestyle. That's not the point. But his movie, I mean, made the point. This is a love story. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. Charity, self-sacrificing love. Our hope in Christ changes our identity and our final destiny, not our circumstances in this life. Jesus endured Friday knowing that Sunday was coming. If you want to be like Christ, forget being in the line of those who will receive the benefits of the American dream. If you want to be successful in the eyes of the world, don't follow Christ. He was not successful in the eyes of the world. He died a criminal, alone for the most part. His mother was there. Even his disciples at the end turned their back on him. Following Christ means that we follow Christ. It was not pretty. Paul's view changed. He had the world by the tail in many respects. But in Philippians, he says, after he had become a follower of Christ, that He wanted to know the fellowship of his suffering. So he gave up the contacts he had as a Pharisee, respected in the Jewish community. And he suffered the consequences of following Christ. When I am weak, then I am strong, he says. Satan basically plagued him with a thorn in the flesh. We don't know what it was, but it's something that certainly made his ministry more difficult in the eyes of the world. And Paul apologizes often. I know I'm not very impressive when I'm speaking to you, but listen to my letters. Yes, people have fallen asleep when I preached. But he's still the Apostle Paul. It was in his weakness that the Spirit of God said, I'm going to use you. It's while you're in prison that I'm going to basically bear witness through you by your joy, your peace, and your grace to those who basically don't deserve it. Jesus and his apostles showed no interest in changing the Roman Empire through political power. And it wasn't because it didn't need changing. The apostles, probably to all, including all of them, we don't know about John's death specifically, died martyrs' deaths at the hands of the government. And history has pointed to the fact that when you link Christianity with the state, Christianity suffers. The state does too. But Christianity really suffers. When Constantine's initial withholding persecution of the church, and when the next emperor of the Roman Empire made Christianity the official religion of the state, the church became a mile wide and an inch deep. It looked good superficially. It lost its significance. Thirdly, a healthy Christian's love is the normal fruit of Christ's spirit in all who believe. It doesn't notarize saving faith. It basically is the fruit of faith. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. The question is, how much do you have to love, and for how long before you can say you know God? And knowing God is a process that goes on throughout our life. I am at 82, still learning a lot of things about God and about myself. And I'm thankful that it takes longer for me now to figure that out and put it on paper. But it keeps me awake at night and getting up, as I did last night, and change this lesson and write down notes on my bed. I have a pad of paper on my bedside with the pen, and I'm writing in it all the time. And that excites me. I'm excited about that. And I'm thankful that at 82 I can do that and want to do that. Authentic saving faith will come with love, from the indwelling spirit's influence on us. One of the things that changed in my life when I surrendered controlling interests of my life to Christ was the fact that I had a different set of friends, different set of people that I wanted to be with, that I was drawn to. And there are people that I wouldn't necessarily be attracted to otherwise. But I knew that something was really changing when all of a sudden the people that loved Christ and were following him, even though they didn't have the interests I did or have the same cultural background that I did, they became attractive to me in ways in which they weren't before. Love is a part of the believer's new heart that must be put on, walked in, or activated as an act of worship. Love is not something that just comes over us. It's not something you fall into. It's not a feeling. It's basically an awareness of who we are. And we have to basically walk in that direction. Following Christ means deciding to follow Christ. It means recognizing that this makes sense, and therefore I'm doing it. I don't understand it, but I'm doing it because it makes sense. Love is the image of God within us, bearing witness to the Spirit of Christ through us, where we take seriously the fact that I have the Holy Spirit as a part of my spirit. I do not need a charismatic anointing to realize that I am a Christian. I have Christian friends who basically rely upon special experiences, a moment in time experience. I think that God uses that. But not every Christian has that experience. Every Christian, however, does. If they're a true Christian, they do have the indwelling spirit. And that spirit basically has a voice in terms of the decisions they make, but they have to make decisions to follow. Natural disasters call for acts of God. God's providential circumstances may be unclear, but his plan for our response is quite clear. I don't know why innocent children suffer because of bad government. I don't know why people who have sacrificed their life to serve others are abused or forgotten. I don't know why a hurricane destroys one family and leaves another family next door without pain. But I do know that although I can't and won't be able to explain why things happen, I do know how I'm supposed to respond. I think the thing that is a great challenge for all of us are the ups and downs of life. What do we do when we win the lottery? What do we do when we go broke? What do we do when everybody loves us? What do we do when nobody loves us? The way we respond to those things, what do we do when we fall on our face spiritually? And what do we do when basically we become, in the eyes of the world, a saint? How do we respond to that? That's what marks who we really are. The Spirit shows up not in our circumstances, it shows up in the midst of those circumstances with our response. And if we understand that and accept that, it makes life a very, very different ball game for us. You've seen this chart before too, if you've been in my class. When Paul describes love in 1 Corinthians 13, love is patient, love is kind, not jealous, not does not brag, it's not arrogant, so forth and so on. When you stop and think about it, love is a response to trials, insults, the success of others, so forth and so on, injustice, failures of others, so forth and so on. This is not the only way to describe love, but this is a way in which we've forgotten about it. Love is a response to things that happen to us and happen around us. The inner response of people to their problems, especially, but also to their successes, is the heart of a witness. The heart of the witness to the word and power and the truth of God in us, in Christ. If you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Living under the law means this. This is something that we are freed from, but it's something that so often we don't celebrate or acknowledge. Being under the law means seeing or grading oneself by the flesh, by your behavior. I have a lot of Christians who glorify in whipping themselves for how bad a sinner they are. This is putting yourself under the law in ways that are not healthy. And then you basically know that doctrinally, I'm committed to saying the gospel is good news. God is sovereign, but he's also the creator of all evil because he's sovereign. I'm a sinner. But if that's where I get stuck, that's not good. Seeking to find serenity, security, significance through behavioral, ethical discipline. Looking at are you proving your faith by your works? Sanitizing the law. To do that, I have to make the law, I have to cheapen it. And struggling with guilt and pride. Pride if I'm successful, guilt if I'm not. The founder of World Vision said this: it's God's job to save the world. We are called to spread the word and love our neighbor. Paul will continue in his letter expanding on this next week. Father in heaven, grant us again eyes to see and ears to hear, not just the example of your son, but the credit of your son imputed to us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Okay, do we have questions or comments? We have a few minutes. Wow, quite class. Yes, sir.
I heard this Thursday or so, this is running to win by Irvin Luther, but that's very helpful sometimes, and he was preaching on the triumph of unanswered prayer, and specifically, the passage from Habakkuk, the last chapter of Habakkuk, three trees that don't blossom, install, I'll choose not to forget the chose God my Savior, and that's kind of talking about exactly the same thing you're trying to say, our response to life's bounds and faithfulness, and then the latter part of the, Hebrews chapter 11, where if you hear all these triumphs of faith, then you get the part where, but they were stoned, they were martyred, they were sawn in two, they wandered in sheepskin, the goatskin, hiding in caves and holes in the ground. And so that always is the challenge for me, right? When, as you said, when things don't go my way, when, feel the losses in life or their inconveniences even, or, you're working late every day and burned out, you respond, that's just constantly convicting, how to respond in a place like man, like staff.
It's interesting that we have a lot of passages of scripture that stick with us that I think we grossly misunderstand. If we delight ourselves in the Lord, He will give us the desire of our heart. In other words, if I'm a Christian and really believe that Jesus is the Son of God and we worship Him, then everything I ask of God, He'll give me. Well, the point is, if we desire in the Lord, we're only going to want things that are consistent with God's Spirit's work in us. If you ask anything in my name, I'll give it to you. In my name is not just saying, and in the name of Jesus. In my name means basically you've died to yourself and you're living to allow my spirit to control you. When you do that, then you'll know the will of God and you'll pray for wisdom in knowing the will of God, as opposed to, listen, I want someone to turn my marriage around. I want someone to give me a better job. I want someone to help me get over this challenge, whatever it might be in life. The things that the world basically says are important to us all of a sudden become not important, except as they do provide an opportunity for us to really remember what truly is important. And what we pray for tells us a lot about where we are. You know, one of the things that's changed in my life is my early Christian life, I was praying for discipline and opportunities for bearing witness for Christ. I don't pray for that anymore. I've given up on that. I pray now for faith to not have to have those things in order to basically feel secure, feel at peace, feel significant. And I've concluded that you can tell a lot about people's where they are in their spiritual life story by what they pray for.
Any other comments, questions? Yes, sir.
Just added that perhaps one of the most Christian prayers you can pray for is actually not for more peace and comfort, but actually more trial and more suffering, actually, for your own
More opportunities.
reacting well to that like both.
Yeah, Ben, that's a good observation. I mean, it sounds a little strange that we pray for hardship. And I don't tell anybody this. I have prayed for hardship for many people, not for myself, but for other things. But I've done that out of love. I realize that until we see our need, we're not going to come to Jesus. If we have framed our life by the standards of this world, Jesus is not attractive. It's when basically that awareness changes. Three great principles of Christian apologetics. I'm convinced more than ever, these are the three things that are the strongest arguments for the Christian faith. One is the deep-seated longing in all human beings for life. Where does this come from? A life that they don't have. It's frustrated by the thing that by having all the things of the world and they still don't have life. Where does that come from? Bingo, that's the door to asking the right question. The second is this: the way in which the world doesn't answer that question very well. And the third argument for Christianity is how powerfully the Christian narrative responds to that question. Those big five or six questions: why do we die? What do we live for? Where do we get good and an idea of good and evil? What constitutes good and evil? Why do we suffer so much? Why is life so difficult? Why are we incurably religious? All cultures, even though they claim to be atheists, they have faith-based something to live. Why are humans so different and unique from other forms of life? These questions are the big questions that the world has some answers for it. The answers aren't very good. They're kind of, yeah, we just don't know. The scriptural narrative, starting with Genesis, ending with the second coming of Christ, addresses these questions. That's if I were arguing for the faith in a secular context, I would concentrate on those three issues, not the inerrancy of Scripture, not the miracles of Jesus.